Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The New Testament lesson is from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the book of John, chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. They say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
While he was teaching in Galilee, people saw Jesus heal the sick and cast out demons. They heard Jesus teach and they identified him as that great prophet foretold by Moses. And when Jesus fed over 5,000 people in the wilderness east of the Sea of Galilee, messianic fervor grew so intense that the people wanted to make Jesus king. And yet, 6 months later, when Jesus went to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths and began teaching in the temple, things were different. Some thought Jesus to be a good man. Others thought that Jesus was a dangerous false teacher. And when Jesus revealed to the crowds who'd gathered to hear him teach that the religious leaders of Israel were actually plotting to kill him, some of those present alleged that Jesus was demon-possessed. Well, as the events in John's gospel begin to point us toward the cross and the empty tomb, the critical question is now in everyone's mind. Who is this man? And is he really the Christ? Well, as we work our way through the Gospel of John, we're in the seventh chapter, and we're covering the initial exchanges between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders during the so-called conflict phase of Jesus' messianic mission. Now, the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, which is recounted in chapter 7 all the way through to chapter 10 and even on into chapter 11 by some counts, takes place during the Feast of Booths. Now, according to Josephus, the famed Jewish historian, this was the most popular of the three principal Jewish feasts. Coming close on the heels of the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths was established by God before Israel entered into the Promised Land. And pilgrims came to Jerusalem from all the outlying areas throughout Judea, Idumea to the south, and from the Galilee in the north, and the city is packed with people during the 8 days of the feast. By the time of Jesus, the Feast of Booths had become a sort of national fall harvest celebration that was celebrated by the nation after the crop of grapes and olives had been harvested. That's late October, early November. And the feast included a very solemn water-pouring ritual and a lamp-lighting ceremony. And as we'll see, Jesus will refer to both rituals as the conflict between himself and the Jewish leaders only continues to escalate. Now, the 8-day celebration of the Feast of Booths serves then as the setting for the conflict that follows. Now, as we saw last time, Jesus was still in the Galilee region when his brothers, the younger biological children of Mary and Joseph, encouraged him to go to Jerusalem for the feast with the intention of performing miracles, perhaps to regain some of the followers that he'd lost months earlier as a result of all those hard sayings in the Bread of Life discourse. Now, in verses 3 and 4 of John 7, Jesus' own brothers told him, "Leave here the Galilee and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Well, Jesus' brothers are still unbelievers at this point, and they do not understand that it's not yet time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Jesus will go when it is his Father's will that he go, and his brothers apparently went to the opening of the feast without him. Now, after waiting several days, Jesus did go to the feast, but he entered the city unannounced and immediately went to the temple and began teaching. Now, the Jewish leaders expected Jesus to return to Jerusalem during that feast because a year or so earlier, Jesus had miraculously healed a man on the Sabbath who had been an invalid for 38 years. And the Jews were outraged when this man dared to move his bedroll after Jesus healed him, something which Jewish tradition regarded as a violation of the Sabbath, but it was not. And then when Jesus followed that by speaking of the resurrection, telling the Jews that God had given him authority to give life and to judge all men and to raise the dead, at that point, the Jews began plotting to kill Jesus, whom they thought was blaspheming, which he was if he is not who he claims to be. The indication given us by John is that Jewish leaders were actually hoping that Jesus would return to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths so they could then arrest him and put him to death. Now, public opinion about Jesus is divided throughout Israel, but it's especially polarized in the area around Jerusalem. And John informs us that some did indeed think that Jesus was a good man, while others thought him a false teacher and therefore a dangerous heretic. Now, this is a bit different than things had been in the Galilee, where many people identified Jesus as the prophet spoken by Moses. And after he fed 5,000 in the wilderness, many there wanted to make him king. Until returning to Jerusalem, Jesus' messianic mission was centered in Capernaum, that's down up in the Galilee region, and he'd been there teaching for nearly a year, and therefore messianic fervor seems much stronger in Galilee, where people felt a greater messianic passion than those Jews did living in Jerusalem. Who would have had only limited information about Jesus, and what they had was surely filtered by the Sanhedrin. But now Jesus' ministry will begin to focus exclusively in and around Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem are going to be forced to decide who Jesus is and whether or not they're going to follow him. But they can't answer those questions until they determine who Jesus is and they discern the true nature of his mission. Well, when we left off last time, Jesus was in the temple area teaching during the feast, and in verse 18, he told those listening to him, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Well, just like Israel's prophets, Jesus speaks only those words that Yahweh has given to him to speak, but Jesus' authority is greater than that of a mere prophet. Jesus speaks with the Father's authority in such a way it were as though he were speaking as Yahweh or one with Yahweh. And it should be clear from his actions that Jesus does not seek glory for himself. He seeks only to glorify the Father. Well, Jesus now asks the people a rhetorical question before declaring to all those present that they are lawbreakers and therefore guilty before God. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Well, Jesus is doing two things here. First, he declares that none of those listening to him have kept the law of Moses. Now, that surely came as a shock to those who thought they were keeping the law properly by obeying the oral tradition that had been given them by the scribes and the Pharisees. Second, Jesus then speaks of the plot to kill him, as proof that those who accuse him of being a lawbreaker are themselves seeking to kill an innocent man. And that demonstrates that Israel's religious leaders are engaging in gross and open hypocrisy. Now, how widely that plot was known among the Jews in Jerusalem isn't really clear to us, but the crowds respond indignantly to Jesus' assertion, telling Jesus, "You have a demon," and then asking, "Who's seeking to kill you?" Well, Jesus' response to this horrible accusation is to remind the people of what had happened when he'd been in Jerusalem previously. And we read in verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." Well, Jesus is, of course, referring to the invalid that he'd healed the previous year that provoked the first confrontation with the Sanhedrin recounted back in John 5. And Jesus then continues to expose the hypocrisy of those Jews accusing him of breaking the Sabbath by healing that man, pointing out that the Jews themselves consider the weightier matters of the law, just as Jesus did when they circumcised a male child on the eighth day, even if that happens on a Sabbath. Says Jesus, "Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body whole? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment." Well, while the people do not see it, the traditions taught by the scribes and Pharisees actually obscure the holiness of the law and of the lawgiver, by distorting the true meaning of the law, which is a revelation of both the will and the holiness of Yahweh. And in Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus says of the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Well, once the law of God has been interpreted through the lens of self-righteousness, as the Pharisees were doing, all that matters now is external conformity to the commandment. If you don't steal something with your hands, the Jews argued, then you kept the law and you weren't guilty before God. What's omitted is the fact that if you even desire someone else's property in your heart, that renders you as guilty before God as if you'd taken their property with your hands. And that's why Jesus rebukes the audience and then informs them that they are using the wrong standard of judgment. The Jews are concerned with outward appearances. God is not. Now, at the heart of all forms of self-righteousness is a preoccupation with what we think others will think about us. But God searches the human heart, and he judges by the truth. God is not going to judge the Jews by whether or not they've kept the oral tradition of the Pharisees. He will judge them by whether or not they've kept his commandments perfectly in thought, in word, and in deed. The problem with self-righteousness is that people actually can obey the traditions of the Pharisees or the teachings of any religious group for that matter, and in doing so, deceive themselves into thinking that they've kept the law. And Jesus strips away this false and dangerous error, and that's why it's the religious people, the observant Jews, who are the most offended by his teaching. Jesus exposes their self-righteousness and their false piety for what it truly is, a manifestation of human sinfulness. Well, when Jesus raises the fact of the plot to kill him as proof of the hypocrisy of the Jews, the crowd reacts as recounted in verses 25 to 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" Well, here we see how different the situation in Jerusalem is from what it had been in Galilee. In Jerusalem, Jesus faces a much more hostile audience. And many of those present when Jesus preached may actually be there to hear Jesus preach because they're the eyes and the ears of the Sanhedrin. And we should also consider the fact that in Jerusalem itself, there are greater numbers of people who are going to be sympathetic to the religious leaders because the religious leaders are very powerful in Jerusalem and they can be seen always in the streets and on the street corners and in the market and everywhere else. Now, this is the first time that the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah is voiced in public in Jerusalem. But the incredulous tone of the questions that follow make it evident, I think, that when people in the crowd hear Jesus, they quickly propose their own answer to the question they've asked. "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, some historical background here is necessary because Jewish messianic expectations get pretty complex, and we need to understand a bit about these expectations so as to make sense of this charge raised by the crowd. Well, many of the Jews of Jesus' day believed that the Messiah would be a flesh and blood human. There's no thought that we know of an incarnate Savior. And he would remain unknown to the people of God until he suddenly appeared in a moment of great crisis to bring about Israel's miraculous redemption. Now, no one who knew who the Messiah is until he dramatically reveals himself. Now, the Jews certainly knew the messianic prophecy we read this morning from Micah 5:2 that told that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Jesus had that going for him. But it was common knowledge that Jesus grew up in Nazareth and that his parents were Joseph, the carpenter, the stonemason, and Mary. We knew that Capernaum was his hometown and that John the Baptist, after being put to death, Jesus, in a sense, became an itinerant teacher and miracle worker that picked up the followers of John. But none of what Jesus had done so far fit with Jewish expectations. And therefore, in the minds of those listening to Jesus in the temple, he couldn't be the Christ. He could not be the Christ because people knew too much about him. And that didn't fit with their messianic expectations. The sad reality is that the people have been led astray by the scribes and Pharisees, not only about what it meant to obey the law of Moses, but it's also clear that people had been given erroneous information about the coming of the Messiah. The man standing before them in the temple is the Messiah. He's not hidden. He's teaching and performing miracles right out in the open. Well, we have to acknowledge that identifying Jesus as the Messiah would not have been easy under the circumstances. We have the benefit of three synoptic gospels in addition to John. We have the benefit of the epistles of the New Testament. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of reflection upon how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and how he slowly but surely, progressively revealed himself to the Jews, who often reacted to that revelation with great hostility. Ironically, much of Jesus' teaching in the temple was new to the people hearing him. And they're also working with false information that had been given them by their trusted leaders. And so given the claims Jesus was making and the hatred they felt for their Roman oppressors, passions are high and tempers are short. And under such circumstances, Jesus just couldn't walk into the temple and declare himself to be the Messiah and then perform a miracle or two to prove it. Jesus must fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. He must obey the Father's will. And that means humbling himself to the point of death. It means humbling himself to becoming subject to the law. And more importantly, it means that he must go to the cross as the obedient and suffering servant who will deliver us from the wrath of God. And so Jesus reveals who he is to his people progressively and according to the Father's direction. And revealing himself in the manner which he does brings everything to fulfillment and exposes the false piety of the false shepherds of Israel. Jesus' messianic mission is centered on the fundamental human problem, guilt and sin, not on the false but widespread assumption that the Messiah would deliver Israel from Rome. Jesus must accomplish all of these things in the right way and at the right time, and that's what we are witnessing as we go through the Gospel of John and as we watch this play out in the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, upon hearing the crowd's response, Jesus responds in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Now, the crowds have the facts right up to a point. They know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They know he was raised in Nazareth. They know he moved to Capernaum. They know he's going about preaching and performing miracles. What the crowds do not know is that Jesus has been sent to Israel by Yahweh to fulfill his messianic mission. And therefore, Jesus is not some messianic pretender. What the Jews also do not know is that Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Messiah comes, they can't see it. But what comes as a shocker is the reason why their messianic expectations are wrong. Jesus tells them, "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." In other words, the Jews have the right God in mind, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they don't know him. And because the Jews do not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, they cannot understand the word of God that's being spoken to them by Jesus. This is but another way of saying that the people listening to Jesus preach are unbelievers. They're just like Jesus' own brothers. They see everything, but they don't perceive the reality. They hear Jesus' words, but they don't truly understand. Their own Messiah has come to the temple, and they react to his teaching in anger, or they don't understand him because of their self-righteousness and their unbelief. The people of Jerusalem don't know their own Creator and Redeemer, despite the fact that their entire history, their entire destiny as a nation is tied to the reality that they are the chosen and covenant people of God who will find their ultimate purpose in the coming of the Messiah. And when he comes, they don't even know the one who sent him. Now, the Jews took great pride that they were the chosen people of God, unlike the godless Gentiles who now oppress them. And I think Paul captures this Jewish attitude and the reality of their lack of faith very well in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. Listen to what Paul says of his brethren there. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, .. It's a Jewish attitude. By telling the people that Yahweh is true, but that they don't know him, Jesus is telling them that they're just like the Romans, whom the Jews detest, and whom they refer to in everyday speech as dogs. Now, to make sure that nobody's missed the point, Jesus makes it again in verse 29. "I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." The Jews are as blind as the Romans. They don't understand what the scriptures teach about the coming of their own Messiah. Now, the crowds know Jesus' personal history, a little bit of it. But what they will not acknowledge is that he has been sent by God and that he truly is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, as we learn in verse 30, some of the crowd can stand no more because in their minds, Jesus has gone too far. The reality is that sinful people hate being confronted in their sins by a holy God. And so John says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now that seems to be a spontaneous act because of what Jesus just has said. It doesn't seem here to be a part of the Pharisees' plot to have Jesus arrested. John does not tell us how Jesus escaped from those trying to seize him, but does tell us once again that Jesus' hour has not come. Now, there can be no doubt as John looks back on these events years later as he's writing this gospel, 30 or 40 years after the actual events, he sees how important it was that Jesus is obedient to the Father's will in order to accomplish our salvation. Everything which transpires during Jesus' messianic ministry has been ordained by God, who directs all things, including the anger felt by the crowd and the attempt to seize Jesus according to his sovereign purposes. God has even ordained that exact moment when Jesus will be arrested and then go to the cross. But anger is not the only reaction found among the people listening to Jesus, because the power of Jesus' words to bring life and raise the dead is also evident in the passage. According to verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. The way Jesus taught, the authority of his teaching, his appeal to the authority of Yahweh, his complete mastery of the Old Testament, and because of the question that had to have been on many a person's mind, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? There can be no doubt that based on Jesus' miracles alone, he's demonstrated himself to be the Messiah. Who else could perform the works that he has performed? And when all of these things are taken together, Jesus' authority coming from Yahweh, his understanding of the Scripture, and the fact that his miracles are proof that Jesus is who he claims himself to be, there can be no other conclusions. This man is the Christ. And while many of those who heard Jesus that day were angered by his teaching, others were convinced, and John says they believed. But the Pharisees made it plain to everyone that they didn't want people talking about Jesus. And yet here's Jesus in the temple teaching an assembled crowd where there's a heated public debate going on about who Jesus is and the nature of his mission, despite the Pharisees telling everybody not to do that. And John tells us in verse 32 that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering or speaking in hushed tones about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Well, the Pharisees thought it was time to execute their plot to kill Jesus, a plot which, by the way, their supporters in the crowd were vehemently denying even existed. Apparently, the Pharisees had prepared an arrest warrant. They got the Sadducees to sign off on it. The chief priests were usually members of the party of the Sadducees. And then they sent the temple priests, who are Levites, who were assigned the task of keeping order in the temple area. They sent them to have Jesus arrested. And we will read of the outcome in more detail next time, Lord willing, but John tells us in verses 44 to 46 that some of them wanted to arrest Jesus, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The time for Jesus to be arrested and put to death has not yet come. And it's his words, not his miracles, that prevent his arrest. Now, meanwhile, in verses 33 through 34, John tells us what Jesus was telling the people, even as the temple police are scurrying around and trying to get ready to arrest him. And the irony in all of this shouldn't be missed. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now the Sanhedrin thinks this is the end for Jesus. And while they're planning to arrest him, Jesus tells the people that God's timing isn't their timing. Our Lord's cross His resurrection and his ascension are going to come, but not yet. And to those who know the Gospels, who are familiar with what's yet to come, these words from Jesus make perfect sense. But to those in Jerusalem who did not know that the authorities were coming to arrest Jesus, these words must have sounded utterly cryptic, as we will see from the crowd's response in the following verses. But Jesus knows that his obedience will take him to the cross. He knows that he ultimately will go back to the Father so that he might send the blessed Holy Spirit. But that's not going to happen until the coming Pentecost, or the coming Passover, when all of these things will be fulfilled. And so without the eyes of faith, Jesus' reference to his coming death and resurrection and ascension is completely misunderstood by the Jews. And according to verses 35 through 36, the Jews said to one another, "Well, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You'll seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? Where is Jesus going to go and not be found? Is he going to skip town and avoid the arrest warrant? Is he going to leave Judea and Galilee altogether and go to some city distant to teach? Is he going to find a Greek-speaking Jewish congregation in one of the large cities scattered throughout the Mediterranean, the cities of the dispersion of the diaspora, a city like Alexandria or Antioch or Athens or Rome, and then teach the Greek-speaking Jews there? What's he mean he's not going to be found and that you can't go where I'm going?" Once again, those who've read John's gospel know the irony in Jesus' words and in the people's reaction. Because in John 12, we learn that a number of Greeks, probably Gentile converts to Judaism, come to Jesus seeking him out during the Passover. And after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, where we do find the true meaning of his words, "I'm going away," the gospel will indeed go out into all the surrounding areas of the Jewish diaspora, to the very people to whom John's gospel is written, and written for the purpose of convincing all who read it that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he will deliver God's people from the guilt and power of sin in his own death and resurrection. And so as we conclude our time this morning, we ask, what do we take with us from this text? Well, as we've seen in this brief snippet, the focus of Jesus' teaching in the temple, in light of the crowd's reaction, some tried to seize him, some believed in him, the key focus is the question as to whether or not Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And when the Christ appears, how will God's people know it's he? Well, based on Jesus' ministry so far, we can say that we'll know that Jesus is the Christ for the following reasons. The first is his teaching is grounded in the authority of Yahweh, who gives Jesus the words to say, and Jesus says them. The second thing we see is that through Jesus' obedience to the law of God and to the will of the Father, he is fulfilling all righteousness, which the Messiah will do. And third, we see throughout the Gospel of John, as we've seen elsewhere in our time in the New Testament, that Jesus fulfills with great specificity Old Testament prophecy, one after the other after the other. And then finally, based on the miraculous signs which accompany Jesus' teaching and ministry, they confirm that Jesus is from God. Beloved, we know, or we should know, that Jesus is the Christ because of who he is, because of what he says, because of what he does, and because of the authority he possesses and the signs that prove all of those things to be true. Beloved, the question is, who is the Christ and when will he appear? Well, Jesus is the Christ, and he did appear, and he's coming again on the last day to raise the dead and judge the world and make all things new. Amen.